Which is better, to give a man the plans and the material to build his own house, or to build the house for him? Which is better? To offer positions to all men, leaving them to decide their own future, or to open positions for certain men, turning the very key of their hearts to accept that position? Which is better? To have God in control of man's destiny and salvation, or to leave salvation to the whim of fallen, sinful man's own choice and desire? Which is better? A redemption where all that God intends is fully accomplished, or a redemption whereby God can be defeated because so few will come to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Which is better? A redemption whereby the sinner is brought into heaven to give all the glory to the Redeemer as he is saved by grace alone? Or a redemption whereby the sinner is saved through Christ's death plus his own choice, as he was left to free will, to make his own choice, to choose his own destiny, for which he can then take credit? I am here because I chose better and differently from other men who are not here. And where he will in heaven boast of grace plus human effort. Now, these options all flow from the doctrine of the redemption by a covenant of grace plus nothing. Plus nothing. You remember our series in the month of November, when we had Christ alone, faith alone, the Scriptures alone. This is the gospel that the Bible presents to us today. The Bible presents a gospel where God is the source, the only source. The Bible presents us a gospel where God is the finisher, the only finisher of our faith. God is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. It is a gospel in which the Lord is truly the Alpha and the Omega. Now, the Bible presents to us today the sovereignty of God in man's redemption. Because this gospel begins with God, and God's plan is fully effected, fully realized, whereby we can enter into this doxology found here in the book of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. God is sovereign in this. Therefore, he will receive all the praise in this. As in the act of creation, whereby God made the world single-handedly, or we can say the three persons in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because they each had a part in creation. That act of creation, God performed sovereignly. There was no one there to tell him to do it. There was no one there to show him how to do it. There was no one there to give him the materials to do it. God did bring forth a world out of nothing by his own sovereign, all-wise, almighty power. Now the new creation, which is the redemption of man, is again the singular act of God in his sovereignty. There was no one there to tell God to do it. There was no one there to say to God, you must do it. You owe it to sinful men to send a Savior for them. You cannot leave all of the human race under Adam's curse to go to hell. That would be unjust. No, it would have been very just. Nor was there anyone there to advise God how he should bring about a scheme, a plan, to bring sinners falling into the very pit of hell and to lift them into the highest heavens to enjoy glory with God for all eternity. There was no one there to tell him how to do it. It was God's singular, sovereign plan. And we must reject outrightly any notion of God being anything less than sovereign. That means he is in absolute control in the planning of it, in the means to bring it about, and in the end result. It's all of God, whereby it's all of grace, whereby he receives all the glory. Now, we have many Bible verses to back this up. And I want to take time, because we're dealing with something here that is very important. Very, very important. It's the difference between the gospel and half a gospel. It's the difference between the truth and shades of error. Well, we've looked at Jude. But let's look now at Ephesians 2, verses 7. Right through to 10. I want to lay the foundation of the scripture here because, let me tell you, this is not Gallagherism. It is not pre-Presbyterianism. It's not Paisleyism. And although sometimes the term is used, it is not just Calvinism. This is what you might call Biblicism. It is the gospel, simply. Clearly revealed in the Word of God. Ephesians 2, verses 7 to 10. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That in the for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. So if there's any good that's brought about in the Christian life, if there's any change, any repentance, any faith, any exercise of that which makes us a better person because of our acceptance of the gospel, God planned that. God ordained that. God sent his Son and his Spirit to bring it about in our lives. Now let's go back to Ephesians 1 verse 4. According as he hath chosen us. Now again, God's sovereign. God's in absolute control here. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us. What can that mean? That means to pre-program our destiny. It's not left to the whim of man. It's not left to our environment and our atmosphere and to our own choice. This is something that from eternity past, God predestinated. What did he predestinate us to do or to become? Unto the adoption of children. That means bringing us into the family of God. God pre-programmed that. He had it as God's idea. And God brings it about in the lives of the believer. Now, it was God's idea, but did someone suggest it to him? Well, let's read the end of verse 5. According to the good pleasure of his will. It was not man's idea. It was not the devil's idea. It was not any angel's idea. It was the good pleasure of God according to his own will. And again, it results in this, to the praise and the glory of his grace. So it all comes down to salvation by grace plus absolutely nothing. Now I turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. He calls himself here the shepherd of the sheep, the God of peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the sheep. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, we read on in Ephesians 1, it would have talked about the blood. The plan of God, the plan of redemption, the blood. Now, in Hebrews 13:20, we find that this blood is wrapped up in an everlasting covenant. So it's God's plan, God's scheme. Now we must ask then, therefore, the right question. What is the gospel? It's described as a predestinating work of God. It's described as the good pleasure of God. It's described here in Hebrews 13:20 as an everlasting covenant made in blood. What is the gospel? It's the counsel of redemption, which by a very simple definition is this: the way in which and the means by which God prepares grace and glory for sinners. But please acknowledge that it is God's scheme, God's counsel, God's plan. What was the purpose in the gospel? To bring all men to heaven? If so, why does God not do it? How come hell is filling up? How come Judas went to hell? How come whole cities perished? Sodom and Gomorrah. How come whole nations, until maybe 100 years ago, never even heard the name of Jesus? Are you going to tell me that they just go to heaven by default? Are there not people in our city at this very moment who are perishing and going to hell? And every day there are funerals of unbelievers who die in their sin without repentance. Can you tell me that it was really at the first God's plan that those people would go to heaven, but they don't go to heaven? That somehow or other, what God planned didn't work out. Is that the kind of gospel that we can believe in? And if the gospel didn't work out for those people, and God intended to save them, is there any reason why the gospel might not work out in my life? See, such an idea that God intended to save all men, that that was His eternal plan, it just doesn't rub. It brings us to a conundrum. That God is perfect, all-powerful, sovereign, and yet all men are not saved. God, somehow or other, is defeated. So, that can't be right, that God intended to take all men to heaven. Then what about this? Is the gospel God's intention to make an offer of salvation to all men? Did God simply want to give men the option? Let them stand at the crossroads of life, go this way or this way. That would hold out, of course, the possibility, if God left the choosing to men, that the Lord Jesus would go to the cross, He would shed His blood, He would die in the place of His church, but nobody would choose eternal life. Can that be possible? That God would just leave redemption to the will and the whim of fallen, sinful men after their desires? And if we know anything about human depravity and what happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden, man does not run to grasp the gospel. Man runs away from the gospel. And if you leave it to man's own choice without the power of God to convert him, he will choose his own destiny, yes. But he will always choose hell if left to his own choosing. The next consideration of the purpose of the gospel is that God's plan was to certainly save some. Now this would appear to be the best and the clear-cut answer. This is the answer which most glorifies the sovereignty of God. It most glorifies the grace of God. And it brings the surest hope to believers. That I am not now left at some crossroads to turn left or right, and I can choose wrongly. But that God in His eternal plan elected a certain number of people, appointed them, chose them, however you want to use the words. The Bible word in Ephesians 1 is the word chosen. The Bible word in verse 5 is predestinated, pre-programmed. The Bible word elsewhere is elect. He calls them His sheep, a particular number of people whom He foreknew, foreappointed, foredecreed, and for those people, God brings about a certain glorious redemption that brings a man from the depths of sin right into glory. As we read in Jude 24, unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless in glory. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. I'm not so sure you're convinced yet. Well, let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 29. Now, how did we get into this? Why am I even taking this approach this morning? Because last week, I exhorted that you study the covenant of grace. And if I know anything about students and human nature, well, we all need a little help. And so we're going to do it together this morning. We're going to look at this covenant of grace. This counsel of redemption. This way and this means by which God prepares grace and glory for sinners. And here we come to Romans 8, 29. What a wonderful, wonderful truth this is. For whom He did foreknow, which in the Bible means foreloved. The Authorized Version very often speaks about a husband knowing his wife. It's the act of love. The husband sets his love upon his wife. And here, whom God did foreknow, it means those upon whom God set His love. What does He do with those people? He also predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son. And verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Can you see a gospel chain here? A chain that starts out with the love of God for men in their sin. God foreloves them. Then He pre-programs their destiny. And He predestinates them to the image of Jesus Christ. Those that He pre-programs their destiny, He calls. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice. They must respond because it is an irresistible call. And having heard that voice, they are justified by the blood of Jesus. And because they're justified, they can never go to hell. Because Romans 8 verse 1 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And is hell not a place of condemnation? It certainly is. What's the opposite to hell? If you're not going to be condemned, you're going to be glorified. That's the hope. That's the certain hope. And this is the unbreakable chain of the gospel. It starts with whom God foreloves or foreknows. It is continued through predestination, the call of the gospel, justification, one day glorification. It brings me back to the words of Jude 24. Unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in His glory. That's the gospel. You're not convinced. Well, let's look at John 3:16. John 3:16, perhaps the most well-known, memorized verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I want you to notice that this gospel does not rule out the whosoever. Some people have this idea that once you accept the sovereignty of God in redemption, you have to take away the full free offer of the gospel to men. No, this gospel insists on the word whosoever. It insists on it. And the gospel goes out to whosoever will. But we also know that no man will except the Father draw him. John 6:44. No man will come to me, Jesus said, except the Father draw him. And so we see that those who come, it's not their own power by which they come. It is the drawing power of the grace of God, who in eternity past had foreordained them, predestinated them to this glory, and in the fullness of time sends His Spirit as a hook in their heart to draw them graciously to Jesus Christ. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever..." Do not think for a moment that this gospel limits anybody. But all who come are welcome and received into the goodness and the grace of God. Need I say on this communion Sabbath that the central person in this work of the covenant of grace, in this predestinating, foreordaining plan of God, was His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now this is our purpose, to consider God sending His Son. And I want to put it into the context of what we have learned here already. The center, the substance, the essence of this plan of redemption is God sending His Son. It's the parallel of that story of Abraham, and he was commanded by God to go up to Mount Moriah and there slay his son Isaac. And in obedience, Abram went up that mountain, took the knife, the fire, and the wood, and there upon that altar led Isaac and was willing to offer up his son. And that is the love, the obedience, that's the power that we want to worship in today. And as we come today to take the bread and the cup in our hands, we need to do so with a full knowledge and understanding of what it cost God, sent His Son. What was the purpose in this? And of course, the infinite, mysterious love in the heart of a God of grace to save sinners like us. So let's begin. Now I'm going to keep to time. I'm not going to finish this sermon today. I'll probably need another week or two to preach it. But I'm going to keep to time. I've had a lot of things to say by way of introduction here. But we're going to learn a few things here this morning. I'm going to give you the outline first of all, and then we'll see how long it takes us to preach it either today or some other day. First of all, God gave His Son in eternity past. Secondly, God gave His Son out of mercy, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Thirdly, God gave His Son in covenant. That means He made an agreement with His Son, a pact, a contract between the Father as the head of the Trinity and the Son as the head of the Church. And they two together interlocked in this scheme of redemption. And we, of course, are included in that covenant by faith in Christ. Then fourthly, there is God gave His Son guarantees. And as the Son is guaranteed, they are my guarantees, because I am dealt with in union with Christ. So that's our plan. Our time will not allow us to preach it all today, but let's begin. God sending His Son in eternity past. Go back, please, to Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as He. Now, that is God the Father, because verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the antecedent of He in verse 4 is God the Father. According as He hath chosen us in Him, in who? In Christ. You see how God always deals with His people. In Christ. Positionally in Him. Spiritually in Him. We are members of His body. God never deals with His church, with believers or individuals outside of His Son. And so we can say this, what God deals with, does with His Son, He's going to do with us. That's the very guarantee of the resurrection of our bodies. Because as God raised up our Lord Jesus, so shall we also be raised up. These mortal bodies shall be changed. Now let's look at verse 4 then. According as He hath chosen us in Him. Now when did He do this choosing? Before the foundation of the world. Before time ever began. Before the sun shone. Before the moon was in existence. Before this world was revolving on its axis. God already had this choice made. Can you take it in? What's your name? What's your address? What's your street name? What's your province? A little spot on the globe of a world that is 24,000 miles in circumference. With some 5 billion burgeoning people on the face of this earth. And in eternity past, before this world came about, before time began to tick, God chose you as His child. Now, I say the word child because verse 5 makes that very clear. Having predestined unto us unto the adoption of children. So to use the word child is proper. It is biblical. It is sound to say that in that period before the world ever began, somewhere away back before time began, God said in His heart, before I even create this world, before I even bring this population into existence, I set My love, My favor, My choosing grace to make that soul My child. That's grace, and that's sovereignty, and that's the counsel of redemption. Now, what does this mean? Well, when God chose us in Christ, it also involves that God sent or ordained that the Lord Jesus would undertake that work of redemption. Turn with me to Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. You see, we are chosen in Him, in union with Him, in His body. He's the head, we are members of the body. And God could not choose the church, the body, without a head. And so when this plan came into the heart of God, that He would choose a people in the world as His church, it also involved the appointing of His Son as the head of that church. Now let's look at Isaiah 42 verse 1. Behold My servant, whom I uphold, Mine elect. That means His chosen one. This is the one whom God hath chosen, appointed to this work, in whom My soul delighteth, His only begotten Son. I have put My Spirit upon Him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will become their head. He will become their Redeemer. And as you read down that whole verse, you begin to see what this Lord will do for His people. Look at verse 6, just to shorten things here.
I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. You see, God could choose His Son for this work, because it was a glorious work. He would not give it to another. He gave it to His own Son to be the head of His church. Now that means from before the foundation of the world, God had made two choices. One was His church. And part and parcel, wrapped up with and embodied in that church, is the head, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a covenant plan now. A scheme that is emanating out of the heart of God, out of His love for sinners, particular sinners. And He says, I choose them, but I will send my Son to be their head, their covenant redeemer. And what else does this mean? It means that ever before Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden, and even when God set Adam and Eve to work under a covenant of works, they were dealt with very differently from us, because Adam and Eve did not need a Savior in the Garden of Eden before the fall. They did not need a Redeemer. They did not need a Mediator. They could go directly to God. But God foreknew the fall. He knew that Adam and Eve, left to themselves in the garden, would break the covenant of works. And He knew that He would one day drive Adam and Eve out of that garden and set cherubims at the gate of the garden with flaming swords, that there would never again be a way back to God for sinful men without a plan of redemption. And God, in His foreknowledge, He, before the covenant of works was broken, He already had instituted a second covenant. Not a covenant of works, not a covenant of probation, but a covenant of grace. Because the first covenant being broken brought all men under condemnation. They could never work their way out of it. They could never church their way out of it. They could never baptize their way out of it. They could never eat and drink the communion service out of their condemnation. The only way out of that condemnation was to send another Adam. The second Adam. The last Adam. Another covenant head. A worker who would, in the place of sinful, falling men, fulfill the covenant of works for them. And Christ, by fulfilling that covenant of works and fulfilling all righteousness, He would accomplish what Adam failed in, and He would undo everything that Adam broke and destroyed. And of course, He would go to the cross as the Redeemer to pay for all of that sin. Now the very first promise, the very first hint that God already had a plan is found in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now Genesis 3, please remember, is the chapter of the fall. It's the chapter of the curse. And you only have 14 verses dealing with the serpent, Eve's failure to discern his subtleties, and Adam's accepting of the fruit and eating of that fruit, and God cursing the ground and cursing mankind. And then right there, in the midst of all the condemnation, in the midst of all the announcements of death and separation, look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And there is the very first promise of the Savior. It is this first declaration that God had a new way of delivering cursed, condemned, law-sentenced sinners into a new standing through the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, of course, is Christ. And one of the great mysteries of the Bible is that sin came into the world by a woman, but that the Savior also came into the world by a woman. So men, don't you go too hard on your wives. Because while it's true that the devil recognized the weaker vessel, and that she was prey to his subtleties and fell, and through that fall of Eve, Adam was tempted and fell, yet God in his great wonder, right there in the garden, God has this eternal plan already in preparation. His, what we might say, his backup plan. Seed of the woman. And of course, it pleased the Lord to raise up Mary, that in her womb would be born the Redeemer. And out of her womb would come forth the sinless man, the God-man, the servant of the Father, the elect, the head of the church, he who would work as none other in sinlessness and perfection, and perfect the glorious and eternal plan of redemption for his church.